on the many sermons I've preached on this passage before, I've maybe never struck it deeply enough. So let's look together, see what the Lord would have for us. Let us pray. Thank you, O Lord, for your old word. It's ageless, it's eternal. It's forever settled in the heavens. We ask your Holy Spirit's illumination. We pray for my elimination of words that would be unnecessary or distracting. And may we all focus upon you, the living word, in our midst. In Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, many of you can attest to this, but there's an old proverb among pastors that says that weddings are accidents waiting to happen. You ever gone through a wedding? Have you ever planned a wedding? Have you ever planned a wedding for someone else? Have you ever been co- or competitors in planning a wedding? Weddings are situations where everyone's tense and nervous, where there's high expectations and emotions are running high, and because of their tense and nervous, people can get controlling and people can get everyone. It's just not a fun place to be. Ministers get gifts for performing funerals. But we earn our money. That's true for musicians too, isn't it? Something always goes wrong at a wedding. Is that true? Can you attest to that? Something always goes wrong. And it did in this wedding. In this wedding, something severely went wrong. Something that speaks to the fragile nature of the people that Jesus associated with. Jesus didn't associate with the affluent who could easily put out a week-long wedding ceremony. Obviously, his mother was close friends with this family. And obviously, this family saved up and scrimped and brought out the best they could for the week-long traditional wedding, but like so often happens, they were running out of wine. And Mary came to Jesus, and we really don't know what she came to Jesus for. We don't know if she came to Jesus knowing that he could fix the problem or just listen to her concern, but she came to Jesus. And the powerful thing about this is Jesus sees it and John places it at a particular time, and it sets the stage for who Jesus was and how he ministered. It is the first of eight sign miracles that John includes in his gospel. It's the very first one. You often hear, what's the first miracle that Jesus performed? I have said it at weddings. What is the first miracle Jesus performed? Turning water to wine at the wedding of Cana. But we must confess, if we're honest, Jesus did not perform this miracle so that we would have a nice analogy as clergy to use at weddings. It's far more important than that. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's far more important than just Jesus' approval of wine. It's far more important than just an imprimatur that celebrations are good. All that is true, but this is far deeper than that. It's far deeper. So I just want to simply look at this passage with some detail. And I'm going to look at it under two very simple points. I did slip in an alliteration, but let's just look at them in a simple way. The first thing I want to show is that we have a multi-purpose sign. This sign is pregnant. It's not just one event. It's not just Jesus approved of marriages. It's not just that Jesus wanted wine for the celebration. It's not just Jesus helps his mother out. It's operating at several different points. It is significant. We know that word, but sometimes, and I put it in the bulletin so that you would see it that way, we need to understand that signs are, by definition, significant of that which is to come. And this is an important symbol that Jesus uses to introduce his ministry. All good public speakers, we're told, tell people what they're going to say, and then they say it, and then they tell people what they did say. You've heard that. Jesus is by far the best communicator, for he is the eternal word. So he understood that, and he tells us before his ministry, he uses a very rich and pregnant sign to outline what his ministry is going to be like. Let's look at it in particular. We see, first of all, it happens at Cana. Cana is only mentioned in John, and it's only mentioned twice. It's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it's mentioned toward the end of chapter 4. And in between those, there's sort of like bookends of how Jesus' ministry would be fleshed out. But let's keep looking at this symbol. We see that it's on the third day, and you immediately connect the dots that the third day speaks of the resurrection, for it was on the third day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. It was the only sign that when Jesus was asked from the Old Testament, can you give us an Old Testament story that we can relate to your new ministry with? He said, I'll only give you one. Do you remember the story from the Old Testament he gives? Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale. And guess how many days Jonah was in the belly of the whale? 3. So we see this symbolism. Even at this beginning, even in this point of a wedding, Jesus is saying, I came to resurrect. The wine was running out, which is very symbolic and significant of showing that no matter how hard we prepare in life, we're going to fall short. We're going to come up short. There's never enough human effort. There's never enough wine. We cannot plan enough, prepare enough. And we see that we're always going to run out. We're going to fall short. He tells his mother, not using the more kind term of mother, he says, woman. And we had fun in Sunday school class talking about how this is something that all men can relate to this way. So all of us men know exactly how Jesus worded that word, woman, didn't we? He said, woman, what do you have to do with me? What in the world are you bringing this to me? But it's a particular theological reason why he says that. My hour has not yet come, in verse 4. He understood that he came for one purpose. You remember, we're not too far from Christmas, what the 3 gifts that the Magi brought? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And as I think it was Al last year brought out so well for us, myrrh was the embalming fluid of the day. I think Al used this as illustration, it'd be like you knowing someone that was born and you brought a cremation urn and gave them a cremation urn or a bag of embalming fluid to celebrate this new birth. They understood that Jesus Christ, even as non-believers, as those who were not Christian or Hebrew, they understood that Jesus came for 1 hour. 1 hour on a Friday that we all call good because he was crucified for us. And this was not his hour, but he points to it. But then he gets to 2 other parts of this symbol that's so rich that I want to talk about that are fluids. He mentions water and he mentions wine. From the beginning in Scripture, waters were chaotic. We all need water, right? We understand we need water, but often in a desert community, water is needed but in short supply. We know the water is helpful, but it's hard to control, isn't it? I love the rain and I hate the rain.
Do you understand what I'm, do you like the rain? Are you rainy day people?
I love the rain. I love watching it rain. But I also remember back to many things I've lost because of flooding. So I love it and I'm fearful of it. It's beautiful and it's inconvenient. I like it when it comes, but I sure wish I could schedule it. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, water is also seen that way. And what we have here is water that's particularly set apart for the Old Testament ritual of cleansing, to wash the hands before and after preparation, to wash the pots and pans. This is not drinking water that was there. This is ceremonial water. If you allow me to say it, it was cleansing water. Would you allow me to say it? It was dish water. It's not water that would be sitting up there for you to take a ladle of it. It spoke of the old. It spoke of that which received our dirt and our filth. This is not taking a bottle of Perrier and making it a bottle of Mogan David or something. This is taking dish water. This is not water. Now, water is important to John. And it's important, and I'm going to point it out, a little teaching here. Between the two Canas of 2:1 and 4:46, water is mentioned time and time again. In this passage, Jesus is going to turn water into wine. In chapter 3 of John, he's going to talk about how water is used in the whole concept of being born again. He says you must be born of water and of the Spirit. In chapter 4, water comes up again before the last Cana's mentioned, where the woman comes to draw water from a well. And he uses that opportunity to say, I am the living water. So water is just incredibly important to John. One commentator, and I thought this sums it up well, said that God creates the water and moves over the water and stands upon the waters and rules the waters and redeems us through the waters. And in this particular sign, Jesus tells us about his ministry. I may ask you, if you go back in your Old Testament mind, when Moses was called, the leader of the Mosaic religion, when Moses was called, do you remember what Moses, early on, through the power of God, did with water? Do you remember what Moses turned water into? Blood. He turned water into a sign of death. He turned water not from its state of being helpful, but to blood. That I will remind you that for an Old Testament Jew, they could not touch blood. Blood was cursed. So Moses brought about damnation. The law is to condemn. The law tells us that we are in need that we can't meet. So when Moses started his ministry, he turned water into blood. When Jesus started his ministry, he turned water into wine. But I want you to know that you like wine. When I tell you, bring a bottle of wine, or in that wonderful scene in It's a Wonderful Life when George Bailey is giving a new homeowner salt and bread and a bottle of wine for joy. Wine is for us only symbolic of joy. But in the New Testament and in the Old, wine is symbolic of joy, but wine is also symbolic of judgment. Throughout the Scriptures, Old and New, we often read about the vial of the Lord's judgment, that wine that would come out on the people, come out on sin. That wine was also a sign of judgment. In some political settings, you never wanted to be offered a glass of wine by a ruler because you knew that that was your death sentence. It was a sign of judgment. So you asked me, Pastor, which one is this symbolic of? Is it symbolic of joy? Or is this the wine that's symbolic of judgment? Which
one do you think it is?
It's both. And that's the beauty that we see in John, and that's the beauty that we see in Jesus, and that's the beauty of his ministry. This wine that he made at this wedding is symbolic of judgment and of joy. Because what he was saying, when my hour comes, I will take the cup of judgment wine upon me. I will incorporate it into me, as the scripture tells us, for us he became sin. And then, as we also read in John, someone will pierce my side, and out of my side will flow water and wine. And then the cup of wrath for Jesus becomes a cup of joy for us. Do you see that rich symbolism? This isn't just about making a wedding a little happier for a family. It's pointing beyond that to the whole purpose that Jesus came, and that is to become sin for us. That's why we sang that song we did, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When we picture the blood of Jesus Christ from his head, from his hands, from his side, it makes us cringe and it makes us rejoice. We see the passion of Christ and we weep. We receive the mercy of Christ and we rejoice. So how should we respond? The second point that we see here is not only do we have a multi-purposed sign, but in Mary, we see a model path. A model path. We see how to respond by Mary. What does Mary say? She doesn't get the warmest of welcomes, does she? We were saying in Sunday school class that, I don't know who said it, but somebody said in Sunday school class that if they responded to their mother this way, they would have been backhanded. How many of you are just going to say to your mother, especially in a public setting, woman? Now, it wasn't completely an insult, but it was not mommy, mommy, sweet mommy. It's woman. Why do you ask? It wasn't the warmth that we all want. It was more the matter of factness that life often hands us. I must confess that I like people to be nice. Even if you've got to tell me bad news, at least couch it in something that sounds warm. If you're going to toast me, at least put a little butter around it. But we also must confess that life doesn't do that, does it? Life is often like this. It's just there. It's just matter of fact. And Jesus just says, woman, what does this have to do with us? It's really not my time yet. But look how she responds in her faithfulness that only Mary has. In verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you to do. She doesn't know what he's going to say. As a pastor today, I'll urge that to you. I'll urge that to me. Do whatever the Spirit tells you to do. And I have no idea what I just told you to do. I don't have any idea what it will cost you. I have no idea what joy and pain it'll be for you or for me. But I know this, Mary is right in saying, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She not only told that to the servants around, she had told that to herself some 30 years earlier, didn't she? When she said to that angel who said, you're going to have a baby, she said, do unto me whatever you want. In other words, I will do what you say. And she now tells others to do that. Be it to me according to your word. The only proper response. Before we end, I want to say one more thing. And this is bringing in from Isaiah. This is about a marriage, but it points beyond this marriage in a symbolic way to another marriage, where Jesus is not attending, that Jesus is the bridegroom. It points to the marriage between Christ and his bride. It's often asked, National Geographic and others for years have talked about, was Jesus married? Well, I'm not going to get into that right now. We can talk about it later. You can look at the text, and I'll just say, there's nothing really that would be dramatically changed about how we interpret much of Scripture if Jesus was married. Now, please don't hear me. I'm wrong. I'm not saying he was. But in one way, you could say, well, it really wouldn't change anything. But I'm going to suggest to you that theologically, it can't be. Because if Jesus was physically married, he's a bigamist. Because he's already married. He's married to something far more important. He's married to something far bigger than a woman, flesh or blood, or a man, flesh and blood. It's bigger than the family. He's married to the church. He's married to his bride. And the other thing I want to say is not only was he promised in the Old Testament, as we read in Isaiah 62, as a young man marries a woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. That's where I want to end. Not only does this point beyond this particular marriage in Cana to the breadth of Christ's love and marriage to you, I want you to know he rejoices over his bride. He may not have been very warm to his mother, but he rejoices over his bride. I remember an episode of Mayberry, RFD. And I forget their name, but there's a couple in there, and they're married, but they just fight all the time. And the neighbors get involved, and it's loud, and they throw pots, and they fight all the time. So Andy says, I'm going to go in, and I'm going to make them sweet to each other. I'm going to make them be nice to each other. Have you seen the episode? And there's a point where he'll go, yes, dear, and it didn't work. We understand, and I'm not naive enough to know that over the 300 or some times in my ministry that I've said, now in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as a minister of the gospel, I pronounce you husband and wife. I know that I've not always created a marriage that's made in heaven that's just joyful and bliss. I know that there are times where every woman in this room has grinned and said, yes, dear. And I know that every man in this room has often said, even if it's under his breath, woman. And more sadly than that, we also know that there's some tragically loveless marriages, don't we? Where they are married in form, but there is no rejoicing of each other. They're technically married. But I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, if I know anything, I know this. Jesus Christ is not technically married to his bride. Jesus Christ is not married in paper. Jesus Christ isn't married to us because he's got to be married to us. Sometimes we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. But we think, yeah, he's got to. No, he doesn't have to. He loves you because he just thinks you're a cat's meow. He loves you because he rejoices over you. He loves you and he gave himself freely for you because he thought you were the best deal going. He went back, I'm speaking metaphorically, to his buddies and said, I can't believe I got her. And you say, yeah, but we're sinners. I know that. We created the pain that he endured. Yeah, I understand that. I understand that. But I also understand an Old Testament passage about Hosea. And to quickly allow me to tell you another marriage story. You remember Hosea and his marriage to Gomer? Gomer was a female, and Gomer was a female to a whole lot of males, if you understand what I mean by that. And she had a profession that most husbands don't want their wives to have, and that is that she was a lady of the streets. And God said, go and marry her. He tells her the first time to Hosea, go and marry her. He does. And he marries her, takes her into his house, puts his protection and home around her, and she goes out, and guess what she does? She sins again and again. And guess what you do? And I do. We go out, and what do? We sin again and again and again and again. And God says to Hosea, buddy, I want you to go and marry her again. And just like Jesus, I can imagine Hosea said, please, Lord, take that cup away from me. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And God says, go and marry her again, but he adds something this time. The first time he tells Hosea, just go and marry her. The second time, you know what he tells Hosea? Go and marry her and adore her. Love her. And I can see Hosea goes, she doesn't deserve it, Lord. And he was right. She'll probably do it again, Lord. And he was right. She's not worthy of my love. And he was right. Go and love her. And I got to tell you, brothers and sisters, this morning, we are not worthy of our bridegroom's love. He understands we're going to go and sin again. He understands that he has married way beneath himself. But the real joy of this chapter is far beyond physical wine. The real joy of this chapter is he was willing to take the wine of God's judgment that we could, through pure promise, receive the cup and the wine of God's love. Amen. Amen.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in share in the bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bond of peace round the table of the King. That death cup that all may enter in. life of God. So we share in the bread of life, and we drink of this sacrifice at the sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King.
Strengthened to go forth and be your agents of love in our world. In Christ's most holy name.
Amen.